On the week that Jesus died, Jesus instructed his disciples about love. Now, at the end of the week, he was going to give the culminating example of what love looked like by sacrificing himself unto death for the greatest good of his people. And on the week he died, he instructed his disciples from John 13 in the following way. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The audience there in Jesus' instructions are his disciples, and the particular relationship Jesus was addressing was the relationship among the disciples. His instruction was about a love to the disciples, for the disciples, Christ's people, Christ's church. We could summarize this to say a mark of a true disciple is a love for God's people. Jesus gives another mark of a disciple in Luke chapter 6. It's also a teaching about love. Jesus had many things to say about love. And the target of this kind of love he's commending for his disciples is not the audience of the fellow saints. Jesus is talking about those hostile to the gospel as benefiting from Christian love. He's talking about those hostile to Christ's people who are recipients of Christian love. In Luke 6, we see that love is the mark of a disciple, and this love is how you respond to those who are hostile toward you. What kind of love are the people of God called to exhibit in their lives? It's a love rooted in the supernatural work of God in our hearts. It is not a love that comes naturally. In fact, even as I read the scripture passage to you tonight, and as you listen to some of those questions and if statements, those rhetorical questions from Jesus, it may have sounded so counterintuitive to you, and it's meant to. Jesus was speaking counterintuitive and counterculturally to his listeners. They all knew it. Hearing these radical demands of Jesus was calling them to something extraordinary. You could say that in Luke 6, Jesus is teaching about extraordinary love. The verses we're going to look at this evening are verses 27 to 36, and they come during a teaching discourse. It began on a plain of land, starting in verse 17, where he goes down to a level place with his disciples, and there are others there in the crowds beyond the 12. Jesus has set apart his 12 disciples, and he's going to instruct them beginning in verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 49. But the 12 are not the only ones that are there. But anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus needs to hear what Jesus says. This reminds us, friends, that we can't just define the Christian life how we would like. We need to ask, if I'm a follower of Jesus, how does Jesus describe the path I am to walk? How does Jesus define the love that I am to exhibit? Because if Jesus is the object of the Christian faith and the center of the Christian life, then his instructions on this life matter more than anything else, certainly more than our own opinions. And we all have opinions on love, how to love, who would be worth loving, how long someone should be loved, in what ways it should be demonstrated. And we need to let the commands of Jesus wash over us with a freshness and power. The subject of love is important. It's prominent in the Christian life, and it's headed right here at the beginning of the different subjects he's going to address. In verses 20 through 26, he gave beatitudes and woes, blessings and promises of judgment to people who would follow him and those who would persecute. But now the subjects begin, a set of discourses headed by the subject of love. That's the perfect place to begin. What does it mean to be a disciple following Jesus in the life of love? In verses 27 and 28, there are four quick commands, and I just want to go over them quickly. He says in verses 27 and 28, I say to those who hear, love your enemies, number one. Two, do good to those who hate you. Three, bless those who curse you. And four, pray for those who abuse you. So four commands in verses 27 and 28. The loving your enemies is important as the first command because it follows right after the woes about those persecuting the saints who are going to face judgment on that final day. Notice in the Beatitudes, for instance, in verse 22, you need to be prepared as a disciple that people would not like you, that they might actually revile you and exclude you, ostracize you, and spurn your name because you are a Christian. He says in verse 24 through 26 that the people who think they have it all worked out right now, those who are filled with the things of this world, they will not be filled any more than that. Their temporary pleasures and pursuits will pass away, and on the day of judgment, they will show to be void of what they have been made for. Instead of knowing God, worshiping God, praising God, the emptiness of their lives will be displayed in public judgment and the shame and humiliation belonging to the unbelieving, belonging to the wicked. In contrast to that, in verse 27, Jesus says, but, which means he's moving away from the woes to those who don't know him. He's moving to the disciples again, directly to teaching about love. And he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. The enemies will face the judgment of God. They will not get away with persecuting the saints. Woes are pronounced unto them. So what of the believers then? We face hostility and the humiliation in this world, throughout countries of the world, even in 2020, that are living in realms hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, love your enemies. So how should the disciples of Christ respond to mistreatment, to ill treatment? With this counterintuitive command, our instinct is not to love those who oppose us. We may desire their downfall. We may think kindness to Christ's enemies is a foolish endeavor. And then here are the teachings of Jesus, the Son of God, where Jesus says in verse 27, I say to you, love your enemies. Now, the law in the Old Testament teaches that we should love our neighbor. In Leviticus 19:18, we spent months in Leviticus, and Leviticus 19 was one Sunday evening where we spent thinking about loving neighbor and living out a devotion to God among the people around us. And Jesus quotes in the Gospels this important statement, love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. But who would you define your neighbor to be? Maybe people like you, people who think like you, vote like you, people who live near you, just a geographical description. Jesus is willing to have a definition broad enough to include your enemy. So I wonder if you would think of your enemy as your neighbor. I wonder if you would think of those hostile to you and who would revile you and oppose the gospel, if you would think of them as a neighbor. Even your enemy is your neighbor, and you are called to love your neighbor. This doesn't mean you have to have warm thoughts and feelings toward someone who reviles you. Jesus is calling us to action with the word love. It's a positive and active posture toward someone. Love your enemy. And the reason I think we can see an active, outward demonstration of something is because of the second command. Look in the second command. It's in verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. So loving your enemies is not something that's just suppressed internally, some kind of sentiment that you're to conjure up. I think we are to have compassion on the ungodly. I think we are to feel sympathy for and pray for a blessing upon those who don't know God and who may actually persecute the saints. We want God to save them. We want God to redeem them. And if not, they will face the woe of judgment on that final day. But Jesus says here, do good to those who hate you. This is so counterintuitive again. I use that word because it's at the essence of these commands. These are not natural. Do good to them. How active is that? Jesus is not speaking passively. If Jesus said, do no harm, let's think about that for a moment. If his instruction, if the disciples' life motto was simply, do no harm, well, I can do nothing. I can be passive and not bring harm to anyone. Jesus is not allowing us to have a passive posture toward our neighbors. He actually says, love, do good toward them. Those who hate you even, your enemies even. So your neighbor includes your enemies and those who hate you. And the idea of love is not something that's just passive or internal, but a disposition, an action towards someone else. We could think of doing good to others as taking deliberate action for their good. Deliberate action for their good. This probably would come to pass at some sacrifice for you. This could involve some need that they have that you would meet. A deliberate action for the good of others. That's how you would love them and to do good toward them. The most loving thing we could do for someone is to proclaim the good news of the gospel to them, because it addresses their deepest need so that by the power of the Spirit, God would bring hope to sinners, forgiveness and cleansing to those who would repent and believe in the gospel. And so as we proclaim Christ Jesus, we are doing good toward our neighbors. But that does not exhaust the good we are to do. There may be plenty of needs and ways in which we can show love and kindness toward them. This is not to give us an excuse to not be a gospelizing, evangelizing people. It is to recognize that in the complexity of a fallen world and life in this fallen world, our needs exist on multiple levels. And sometimes we can gain a hearing for the gospel by being a person of compassion and kindness on a need that's not initially spiritual. Here's the third command. In verse 28, bless those who curse you. And this probably means those who, it's not necessarily a spewing of profanity against you, though it could include that. This is to speak of those who would wish the worst upon you, who would even call out to their gods for the worst upon you. How would you respond? In kind? No. Bless those who curse you. So rather than responding like those who curse you, he says, bless those who curse you, which is asking for God to show favor upon and blessing upon those who would not be praying toward that end for you. I think the idea of prayer and blessing go together because of the fourth command. So just as the first and second command, love and doing good, seem to be a good pairing, so in verse 28 are the third and fourth commands together. Blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you, that's probably the same idea. Then we would call out to God for those who are enemies of the gospel and persecuting the saints. Jesus' own example. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus will be on the cross and he will pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Outside of Luke's gospel, in Luke's second work in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Stephen is going to be martyred in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And Stephen prays to God on behalf of his persecutors. So in the works of Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, you see that Jesus himself embodies blessing those who persecute him. Jesus embodies loving and doing good to those who hate him. Jesus prays for those who abuse him. Let's not misunderstand. This is not to say that if you're in a situation in relationships or in dynamics where you are, let's say, in a marriage or in a family, and you are facing physical, emotional, sexual abuse, that you should simply say, well, you know, I just need to pray for this person. You should invoke the authorities. You should call for assistance. That's an emergency situation. You should reach out to others for help and aid so that you can be in a safe situation. Very clearly here, verses 27 and 28 are about a persecution context where you are facing hostility because of your confession for Jesus. And the book of Acts demonstrates how that persecution and opposition was at work even against the early church. So verses 27 and 28 give us those four quick commands. And now he wants to illustrate for us the difficulty of love he's calling us to. Love is not natural to our sinful selves. Look in verses 29 to 31. Here are some illustrations of difficult love. Illustration number one, verse 29, first part of verse 29. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This should sound similar to the Sermon on the Mount. There is language like this that is parallel. But to strike the cheek of someone, this does not mean your life is on the line. This is not somebody, you know, breaking into your home to try to hurt you and kill you. This is not somebody pulling a person into an alleyway to try to take their life. This is not some violent assault where you are to simply, you know, take the physical assault and not do anything else. This in verse 29 recognizes a scene publicly where somebody's trying to offend you. They're trying to insult you. to strike somebody on the cheek was a picture of public insult and humiliation. If you were in front of somebody and they took their hand and they slapped you on one side of your cheek, it was meant to demean you in front of other people. And if you felt demeaned in front of other people, you might think that what you need to do is rise up in opposition against that and maybe slap them back, if not harder. The surprise in the council here is that to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And so this is instruction number one. This is not a situation, again, where your life is on the line. This is a light insult, a minor offense. And when you are facing something that's certainly offensive, Jesus wants you to be willing to endure that offense. And I think you have to consider, do you feel the need to recoil every time somebody opposes the Christian faith? Do you feel that when you are provoked by someone trying to insult or offend you for your stance for Christ, do you feel like you need to respond being equally offensive or demeaning? Jesus doesn't want you to try to vindicate your name and your reputation and your rights to that degree. Instead, I think the implied question is, for the gospel, are you willing to suffer some humiliation? Are you willing to endure some offense? Are you willing to be insulted? Or do you feel like you need to punish the evildoer with some kind of personal vengeance? This is not an ethic of retaliation. This is to prioritize the stance for the gospel toward one who needs to know the gospel and yet is hostile to the gospel holders. The second illustration, still in verse 29, from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, we don't know the context here. Is somebody in the ancient world being sued for their garments? That kind of thing could happen. Is this someone who is traveling as a missionary and they come upon a robber who comes upon them? And rather on one of these highways being a place of safety and refuge, you would find all kinds of risks of traveling, especially alone. And if somebody tried to take part of your garment, here's what Jesus's response is. Don't feel like you need to retaliate because you're being targeted as someone who knows Christ and is working on behalf of the gospel. Instead, from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Now, what's a cloak and what's a tunic? The cloak was the outer garment somebody might wear, and a tunic is what you wore underneath. So the focus here is on going above and beyond, where if somebody tries to assert themselves over this believer that's being hypothetically imagined here, then Jesus is saying, why don't you respond with a kind of kindness that is shocking and jarring? Because the natural world would expect that offense would be met with offense, that some sort of evil act would be met with a retaliation. And Jesus says, hey, disciples, what if we're different? What if we're different? What if we act and respond and love in ways that are shocking? Won't that get the attention of the world? It will. It will. Because from a human perspective, this might not make any sense. From one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Verse 30, here's another illustration. Give to everyone who begs from you. Now, this illustration I take to be some level of hyperbole, exaggeration. Because if you gave something away to everyone who asked it of you, you might not have anything left to survive on or provide for your family. And Jesus is not saying, make sure you're unable to take care for your family giving so much away to others. I think Jesus is simply speaking about having a generous heart that is surprising to people. Our impulse as disciples of Jesus needs to be to help other people. So when he says, give to everyone who begs from you, I think Jesus is saying, hey, when you see need, is your response to withdraw from the need you see? Or is your impulse to move toward the need that you see? Do you see the needs of others as inconveniences that you hope someone else will have to deal with, burdens that you don't want to address? Or do you feel the responsibility as a disciple to love others and do good to others in such a way where you want an impulse of compassion? Now, sometimes you might feel a mixture of impulses. You might feel like, oh, I really should do something, or I shouldn't do something. And that battle within you is there. And I think the Lord gives us wisdom and discernment. There might be certain circumstances where an action would be appropriate, and then maybe in other circumstances we would advise something different. The principle here, though, we shouldn't miss it. The principle here in verse 30 is giving to everyone who begs from you is this surprising impulse of generosity and kindness. Compassion toward the needs of others. The fourth illustration, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, this might mean someone who takes away goods that you've given, such as in verse 30, give to everyone who begs. This second part of verse 30 may have the first part in view. So if you're giving to people, then the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Jesus may be saying, have such an impulse of generosity and kindness that you don't have in the back of your mind, well, I hope they're going to pay me back. I hope they're going to give it back. I hope they're going to respond in kind. Instead, Jesus, I think, wants us to have such a loose grip on our stuff, on our money, on our possessions, that if we meet the needs of other people, we're willing to not even demand a return. Now, takes away your goods, to some readers, might evoke the scene of robbery. I don't think that's necessarily clear here. I think instead poverty was a common thing in the ancient world. And I think that he's saying be a benefactor to others, but in such a way that you don't put them in your debt that you expect them to repay. Let's summarize in verse 31 what Jesus has been saying. He gave us some commands in verses 27 and 28, four of them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then he illustrated it. Striking a cheek. Giving someone your tunic. Giving to those who beg. Not expecting or demanding back the goods someone takes. Here's what I think he's trying to say in essence in verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is the golden rule that we are reminded about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the same principle, just with a little different wording. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Jesus is not giving us a license of a passive Christian life. He didn't say, what you wouldn't want others to do, don't do unto them. In other words, the motto of the disciple is not, do no harm. You could be passive for that whole ordeal. Jesus is saying, no, actively love others. Do good actively toward others. And what you would want others to do to you, do to them. And I should say, do to them first. Do to them without an expectation of return. Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, that that golden rule summarizes all the law and the prophets. Jesus was not the first to speak of this kind of statement. There are parallels in literature outside the Bible about caring for others like this. Let me give you some examples. A rabbi named Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary. In a document called the Testament of Naphtali, the text says, none should do to his neighbor what he doesn't like for himself. Herodotus said, I will not myself do that which I account blameworthy in my neighbor. A man named Seneca taught, let us give in the manner that would have been acceptable if we had been receiving. And Confucius said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. So there are multiple ancient teachers and philosophers who taught that you should act in a way that takes into account your neighbor, and especially what you would want from that neighbor toward yourself. Jesus speaks most clearly and emphatically about it, speaks with the greatest amount of authority from it, because he is the Son of God, and he encapsulates this teaching in an overall teaching discourse of discipleship. So Jesus is not saying, hey, if you want to be a good person, here's how you should love. If you want to be a thoughtful, more considerate neighbor, here's how you should love. If you want to listen to the ancient teachings and philosophers of old, here's how you should love. Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, here's how you should love. Here's how you should love. In verses 32 to 36, the passage ends with a call to imitation of divine love. Imitation of divine love. We are not to take our cues from those around us who don't know the Lord. Where should our example be? So these following statements press us to really consider, where is our standard and where are our cues taken when we think about loving other people and being a neighbor who is a disciple of Jesus? Verses 32 to 36, the imitation of divine love. I think we could open it this way. What if we don't want to adopt the ethic of verse 31, that as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. What if we say, I don't want to do that? What if we want to love and do good only to those who do good to us first? Jesus wants to address that kind of mindset because it dominates much human thinking. And it makes sense to our natural selves. In verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Now, Jesus will speak about an ultimate benefit later in the passage, a heavenly reward, honor from the Lord himself. That's probably the benefit in view. I don't think he's talking about an earthly benefit necessarily, but something beyond this life. So if you're going to love those who love you, we might reward it this way. Of what heavenly value is that? Act in such a way that stores up treasure in heaven, and does it demonstrate your allegiance to the things and opinions of man on earth or to their first treatment of you? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. So Jesus is resuming the topic of love. Earlier in verse 27, his first command was love your enemies. And as he's going to demonstrate where our divine love should, or where our human love should be rooted, which is the imitation of God, his God's love itself, divine love, he begins with loving enemies in verse 35. So we'll see more return to earlier topics. In verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do that. Love, here's what one writer said, love given only to those who love you is nothing special. What special love is that? It's the same kind of love, the same kind of mindset that's present in those who don't know God. Verse 33, speaking from love, he moves then to doing good. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? I think Jesus is talking about heavenly value, ultimate gain. What good is that? If my level of loving someone else is simply on the same bar as those who don't know God. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. The kind of love that seems natural to sinners is not the standard for the disciple of Jesus. The kind of love that seems natural to sinners is not the standard for the disciple of Jesus. In verse 34, another illustration. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? What ultimate gain or honor will that be for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So Jesus is referring to earlier, just as loving and doing good were mentioned as earlier themes, so was giving to those who need. And he says, if you're lending, thinking that you need to receive back from them, well, then the sinners do the same thing. Are you not to go above and beyond with your love as a disciple of Jesus? Have such a loose grip on your stuff that you can lend without any thought or demand that it be returned. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus says in verse 35, here's some more summary statements. Love your enemies. We've heard that. Do good. We've heard that. And lend, expecting nothing in return. Jesus is returning, resuming the same kinds of teachings, compressing them together now. If you do these things, he says, your reward will be great. Now that requires us to love others in the here and now in a way that's shaped by a future hope. That is saying, what do you really believe? How wide is your perspective on your life and the lives of others? What are you really aiming toward? To honor the Lord and on that last day be found faithful? Or to have such a low bar of loving others that the way you love others is simply the way others who don't even know God would show kindness and love? Jesus says, what if we did it this way? Love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The greatness of the reward is a wonderful thing to affirm because loving your enemies will come at cost to you. Doing good will come at cost to you. Lending, expecting nothing in return, may guarantee loss to you. But what if it's not ultimate loss? What if your sacrifice will in the end be shown to be worth it and that any earthly sacrifice or giving or loss is followed by ultimate everlasting gain. Isn't that better? So Jesus is holding out for us love that is better. This is a better way. This is the Jesus way. This is a way of the disciple. This is the way in the light. This is the way that is shocking to the world, whose natural instincts don't sound and look like this. Jesus says, not only will your reward be great, secondly, in verse 35, he says, you will be sons or daughters of the Most High. In other words, there is a parental likeness that's here. Now, sometimes when you see children and their parents together, and you see what children are doing, you might think, well, the reason I know those children do that is because I've seen those parents. I know that particular way of speaking or that particular way of acting. I can see the similarities. Jesus is saying, you know what the world needs to see? Jesus needs to see that we're like God. And he says, when you love this way, loving your enemies, doing good, lending, expecting nothing in return, living now in light of the hope for the age to come, he says, your resemblance to the Most High God is on display. You will be sons of the Most High. Why? Why is there a likeness between God's people and their God when they love in this way? Here's why. And this is so important. It grounds everything here. Verse 35. For he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Think of that. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There's a passage in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount that's very similar here. In Matthew chapter 5, we're told in verse 44, the following words. The Lord says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In the last couple of days, we've had a lot of rain in Louisville. And the Lord did not send the rain onto only the yards of the righteous. He sent it to the unrighteous. He watered their gardens. He watered their lands. The sun comes up, and it's not dark over the people who don't know God. The sun is shining over their house too. And that's because even though people are evil and ungrateful in their depravity, and even though naturally they're not bent toward God, but away from him in idolatry, God is amazingly, incredibly kind to the ungrateful, kind to the evil. God shows patience and love on display every day when they see the sun and when they receive the rain. Nobody deserves this. And after what we've done to the Lord in offending his glory, in transgressing his laws, in refusing to love our neighbor, in rejecting his authority over our lives, what sinners deserve is judgment. And you know what God gives? Sunshine and rain. Wow. That is a pouring out of mercy and kindness. So he says, let's make sure the family resemblance is clear. You claim to know God. You claim to be the child of God in Christ Jesus. Well, you need to know that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So in verse 36, Jesus ends by saying, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is an imitation of God. I am helped to love other people the more I seek to know God in his word. The more I pursue a knowledge of God in the word of God, as Christians, we are helped by that knowledge of God's character and the revelation of himself, because he shows himself as a God of compassion and mercy, and who is long suffering and slow and abounding, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the God who has made us. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Paul teaches similar ethics with that kind of grounding. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. He teaches in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us. So one of the ways we imitate God is by loving those who don't love us first, by being kind to those who are not kind, by showing mercy and compassion to those who, in a worldly sense of criteria, we'd say, yeah, they don't deserve it. But we do this anyway because God is kind to those who don't deserve it. And we want that family resemblance as God's children to be on display so that people will know we know God. Remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that Jesus teaches his disciples a mark of the disciple is a love for the saints. That's John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus also teaches, and here in Luke 6, that a mark of a disciple is also love toward those who don't love you. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Paul teaches in Romans 12, something that's parallel, I think, based on these kinds of teachings. Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. So you know what Christ is calling us to do as his disciples? Overcome evil with good. Be lights in the world. Be salt of the earth. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, Christ is calling us to be salt and light where people need salt and light. Loving others only if they love you, doing good only if they do good to you. Jesus says, even people who don't know God are like that. And you claim to know God. So how much more should our love be defined and shaped by the work and teachings of Jesus Christ? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Consider the kindness of God toward you. Consider the patience and long-suffering of God toward you. Consider the forgiveness from God to you. And as we've been recipients of such love and patience and kindness, let us be doers in response toward others. Doers of kindness. Doers of love and sacrifice for our neighbor, who includes even our enemy. Scripture teaches not only that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture teaches you should love your neighbor as the Lord loves your neighbor. Let's pray.